Deuteronomy chapter 31 is where we find ourselves tonight. As we finish the book of Deuteronomy tonight, I would like for there to be just that remembrance in your heart whenever the book is even mentioned, that the subject matter is obedience and the importance of obedience. And again, it is that series of sermons by Moses to the Lord's people, the children of Israel in that day, on that theme of obedience. As we come now very near to the end of the book, Moses is saying his final things to these people. And we're going to read them, and it's very easy to read them as just several chapters in the Bible. But he's been with them for 40 years. And he's been with them through thick and thin. And they haven't always been good to him. They haven't always been easy to lead. And he's made some mistakes along the way too. And there's something that happens within relationships that occurs not only over a long period of time, but relationships that go through some thick and thin together. Some of the relationships that are the most precious to me in my life, and in fact the closest ones in many ways, are the ones where there have been challenges at times related to the relationship. And the relationship has survived whatever mounted itself against the relationship. And there's just a deepness. There's a having in common of an experience of deep water with another human being that really knits a life together. And Moses has been leading these people for 40 years, and he knows that he is not going to lead them anymore. It's over. He is going to die, and he's going to be gathered to his people. But the people of God are going to continue on, and the work of God is going to continue on. But whenever a leader like Moses is taken to be with the Lord or moved someplace else, there's always transition. It's always difficult for the people. There's something that fills our heart as it relates to those things that are familiar to us. And we don't like our lives shaken too much. We don't like a lot of change. The body of Christ really doesn't like it a lot. It'll split over the color of a hymnal. I mean, we get familiar fast with things. We don't like change a lot of times. And yet change occurs all of the time in the body of Christ. But God never changes. And Moses is going to go to be with the Lord. Going to go to be gathered with his people. And now he's got to encourage these people. And how do you encourage them? They're going to be upset. They're going to be a little discouraged about things. They're going to be uncertain about things. How do you encourage them? Well, he's going to encourage them, and the only person that anyone can be encouraged in, he's going to encourage them in the Lord. And these first few verses of chapter 31, the whole theme of it, over and over again, we see the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, over and over again. And the theme of it is the Lord, He is the one. And Moses is going to say that to the people, and he's also going to say it to Joshua, who is going to take Moses' place. Joshua, you're not the one. So don't carry the weight of the world. It doesn't depend on you. The Lord, He's the one. Then he says to the people, you're not the one. It doesn't depend on you. Moses isn't the one. Joshua isn't the one. And one is a carefully chosen word. There can only be one one. There is only one one. The supreme sense of the word, which he's using it. The Lord, he is the one. Things come and go out of our lives. But he doesn't come and go, and he doesn't change. Then Moses went, and he spoke these words to all of Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. 120 years. You can see a lot in 120 years, I think. And I can no longer go out and come in. In other words, lead the nation. It wasn't a physical infirmity, as we'll see later. I can't lead you anymore. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan into the promised land. And the Lord your God himself crosses over before you. And he will destroy these nations from before you and shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you just as the Lord has said. Even Joshua going forth, it's the Lord's work. And so here is this reinforcing in the hearts and the minds of God's people that God is going to be faithful to you. God is going to keep His promises. His Word is never going to fall by the wayside based upon a human being or a series of human beings. All of His promises are yea and amen. Yes and true. They're all in that category. They're going to happen. So there's a changing of the guard. But the real guard never changes. And the Lord will do to them as He did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites and their land when He destroyed them. And this is a beautiful, beautiful verse. It's a great ministry verse, verse 4. And what Moses is communicating to the people is that when these kings were defeated, he's telling them, it wasn't me. It wasn't my great leadership. It wasn't my great smarts. It wasn't my great anything. It was God who's led you this far. And it is God who's given the victory to you. And He will not touch the glory. Because to touch the glory is always at the expense of God, but it is always also at the expense of the people. And their faith being placed completely and totally in God. And He wants them to know, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. And the Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every command which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid. And that would be the tendency. Don't be afraid of them. Why? For the Lord your God, He is the one. Notice that one. He's the one who goes with you. And He will not leave you nor forsake you. And in this room tonight, how many relationships have come and gone out of our lives? Some of them against our will at times. You think that's it? It's over. That's created a void that will never be possible for to be filled by any other person. That's going to be always going to be a blotch on my personal history. And what happens? Given enough time, we realize that the Lord just pours Himself and His grace out upon it, overwhelms it with Himself, because He'll never leave us or forsake us. And then Moses called Joshua, because Joshua would be a little flipped out. Maybe, you know, he's been number two all these years and happy to be that and satisfied with that position that God had called him to. And now he's going to take this position of leading them into the promises of God. And he said to Joshua, in the sight of all of Israel, be strong and of good courage. And a leader needs to be strong. And a leader needs to be of good courage. And every one of us is a leader. Every one of us in some area of our life, ministry that God has called us to. For you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has given to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And so Moses wrote this law. Now he writes the law, the Pentateuch, the books that we've just been through in the Bible. He writes them for the people. Moses is leaving. And now in Moses' mind, he's thinking, what is the most important thing that he can do as a leader, as a man who's no longer going to be on the scene, he's no longer going to physically be there? What kind of a regulation can he set up in their lives that will keep the Word of God always at the center of their individual lives and their national life, even after he's gone? And so the first thing that he does is he writes the law. He wants the law to be the center of their lives. And so Moses wrote this law. And then secondly, he delivered it to the priests. They were to be responsible for the law, the reading of the law, the teaching of the law, the interpreting of the law for the people. They delivered it to the priests, to the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, every 7 years was that Sabbath year release, and at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. The third thing that he does, he writes it, he gives it to the priests, and then he declares that the word is to be read in its entirety to every single person of the children of Israel, no matter what their age, no matter what their position, no matter what their background. Every 7 years, the law was to be read to them. The word of God to be brought forward to them, and to be read in the year of release. Just that reminder on that Sabbath year, that seventh year, where there would be that releasing from the bondage. There would be that association in their mind with the importance of the Word of God as it relates to our freedom, staying free from sin and the things of the world. It was to be done at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, which occurred in September and October, a time when they would be reflecting on how faithful God had been to them in the wilderness. And a time where they would have now their crops into the barns, so to speak. God had blessed them. Now they've got food to make it through the winter. And there'd just be that thankfulness over God, how God had provided for them. How he had provided for them for so many years, and how he had provided for them just this year represented in this harvest. And so the importance of the Word of God as it relates to our thankfulness and as it relates to stopping and remembering how faithful he's been, and the importance of the Word of God as it relates to realizing how it keeps us washed. It keeps us free. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It's interesting to me, every 7 years it was to be done, in order that it would pass on to the next generation. I don't know, maybe there's something about 7 years as it relates to a generation in God's eyes. I don't know what the year amount is as it relates to a generation gap. It can be 6 months at times, and 30 years or whatever it might be. But here, every 7 years, he wanted it repeated so that everyone would hear the word. I like that. I like that. If the parents wouldn't train them up in the law of the Lord, then at least two or three times in their childhood, they'd hear it. They'd hear it, and God would keep it alive in their hearts. You know, it's one thing to grow up, make a million mistakes because you didn't know better, and you really didn't know better. That to me is the biggest tragedy. The number of blank slates walking around in our society today. It's a completely different thing for a person to know better and then to do that. They're both tragedies. The first to me is the greatest tragedy. And this would assure that people would understand the way of blessing. They would understand God's way. And somewhere in that 7 year, that 14 year, or that 21st year, somewhere in there, the truth of the importance of these things would click for an individual, click for a young person as it related to their lives. They'd grab it for their own. He said, gather the people together, verse 12, men and women and little ones and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear, that they may learn to fear the Lord your God. Someone has said, fear Him, ye saints, and you will have nothing to fear. I believe that. There's a wonderful peace that comes out of the fear of the Lord. Oh Lord, your word, I don't want to go against your word. By your Spirit, Lord, I just want to obey you. We get haughty. We get proud. We exalt ourselves against some area of God's word. We give ourselves to self or to some area of disobedience, and we fall flat on our face related to it. And then as we do, that fear of the Lord just reflushes into our heart, just fills it, and we just fall before the Lord in the fear of the Lord, and it feels good. And I've felt it many times in my life. Fear of the Lord, it's a wonderful thing. Oh Lord, I quit. I quit competing with you. And I just freshly turn my life over to you and your ways. Oh, it feels great. The fear of the Lord would be marked by carefully observing all the words of this law. And that, verse 13, their children who have not known it may hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you crossed the Jordan to possess. And then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him. So, you know, Moses isn't choosing Joshua. Oh, look at him. He's, you know, got the right IQ and just the right, you know, ability to enunciate words as it relates to glaring the word and these kinds of things. None of that. God had chosen Joshua. And now he wanted to demonstrate that. So he calls Joshua and Moses to come there before the tabernacle of meeting. And so Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they are going to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. So God just tells Moses, within earshot of Joshua, what it is that this people is going to do, and they're going to forsake him. They're going to forsake him after having become involved in idolatry. Idolatry is very simply the worship of any created thing, and only God is not created. Idolatry is very dangerous to God's people, the worship of anything other than God. We can fool ourselves. I think one of the great tests that I put as it relates to my life is, where do I put my discretionary time? Where does it go? There's a lot of time that's accounted for. It's got to go in certain places. I've got commitments there. God has called me to work here or to do business here, to do these kinds of things and all. And our time goes into those places. But that discretionary time, does the Lord have a place in it? There are a lot of idols. A lot of idols. There was going to be those idols that were going to first steal the heart of God's people, divide their heart and then steal their heart, and ultimately they would then forsake Him. Nobody forsakes the Lord in 5 minutes. Not outwardly. Sometimes you look at someone and say, oh, they, you know, Bobby was doing so good in walking with the Lord and doing so great, and then just one day he backslid. No. The Bible says that the backslider in heart will be filled with his ways. We backslide in our hearts long before it ever becomes manifest outwardly. Some idol, some created thing, and it can live and breathe. Some non-living object, something steals the heart long before it ever becomes manifest outwardly. It's a great danger. It's a wonderful thing to be able to sit tonight and just, if there's something that is competing for my heart, my devotion with the Lord, be able to say, Lord, I turn from that. I recognize that as idolatry. I can't control it, Lord. It will. If it's left alone, it will cause me to forsake you. I turn from it tonight. What a wonderful, profitable meeting this would be tonight if that was necessary in my life and I did that tonight. So the warning that the people were going to forsake him and break his covenant which he had made with them. And then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done in that they have turned to other gods. And then he says to Moses, now therefore, write down this song. And this was his fourth way of trying to reinforce the Word of God, knowing how important it was for his life, reinforcing the Word of God into the lives of the people. And he says, write down this song for yourself. There's something wonderful about a song, isn't there? It's a great tool for memory. You sit me down and tell me to memorize something. Oh, please. My worst memories in school was, well, among my worst memories. There were some foreign language and chemistry things in there that I just didn't ever click for me too well. But memorizing poems, oh, I'd stare at them, I'd labor over them, I'd in memory by a so. I mean, I just couldn't do it. But man, put something to a song. I remember songs I don't want to remember. I mean, it's something. Why do you think they're all being bought up for commercials? They sold out, didn't they? Yeah, they thought they were different. But we weren't. Put it to a song, and boy, you can remember it. You think about it, if we were to go around the room and say, let's start quoting verses that we know. Well, by the time we got through John 3:16, Romans 10:9 and 10, Jesus wept, and got through some verses, it wouldn't be long before what would we be doing? You know, we'd be thinking of a song, one of the songs that we sing. And the Scripture's been put to music. And so it's a powerful way of remembering things. Now therefore write this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn. And that's the characteristic of this passage. They will. And they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Prosperity has always been a time of great danger for God's people, because that's when we're prone to move away from the Lord. Oh no, Damien, it's just the children of Israel that have that tendency. Then you haven't walked with the Lord very long. When everything's going great, somehow I ascribe it to my spiritual maturity, and I got my act together, my book will be out soon, and I really can get spiritually fat and sassy. I'm telling you, it's an ugly thing. And a time of prosperity is a dangerous time. And that's why I think that for so many of us, there's this unending tide of trials. And when the trials come into my life, I mean, the first thing I think is, what is this strange thing? It's come into my life, Lord. And yet after we get done with it, I realize how important it was that that trial came into my life when it came into my life, because I would have been in deep trouble apart from the dependence that I had upon the Lord in the midst of that trial that might not have been there otherwise. Prosperity is a wonderful thing. And the interesting thing is that as we walk with the Lord in just in faithfulness to His promises, there will be prosperity. But I like how He brings those trials in, those times of testing in. It saves us. He's very smart. He really knows a lot. And He really knows us pretty well. And I absolutely, for your information, I absolutely, with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength, reject what is called today the prosperity doctrine. That every person will be in such and such a state materially and physically, they have enough faith to believe that at all. Our lives are abundant. My life is abundant as a Christian. Not because I have 100 apples, 95 more apples than I could ever eat in a single setting. But my life is abundant because of the joy that I get out of one apple in fellowship with Him. And there'll always be the provision, having food and raiment. Let us be content therein. The Bible talks about that. And God can take someone else over here and He can make them filthy rich, and He can couple with it the enabling to handle it and remain spiritual. But I don't know that I'm that spiritual. I don't know that $10 million might not be just enough to take me over the edge that I might take myself out of the will of God. $10 million might make me fat and sassy spiritually. I might start calling some shots to that. Prosperity, yes, let the Lord define it. We are infinitely wealthy in Christ Jesus. The spiritual blessings. But these can be dangerous times, and the Lord gives as He sees fit as it relates to His calling upon our life and as He knows us. And then it shall be, and this is what always follows times of rebellion, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants, for I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I've brought them into the land which I swore to give them. Therefore Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. And then he inaugurated Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you. And so it was, when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, and they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. In other words, treat this word as a national treasure, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, Moses says, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And here he's encapsulating 40 years here. How much more after I die? So he says, man, when I was here, you were a rough group. So what are you going to do when I die? What are you going to do? And I just love this passage because it reminds me of the fact that rebellion is sin. It's not a virtue. not a blessing to God. Rebellion is a sin, and it got them in an awful lot of trouble, unteachable with that stiff neck. Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and all your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands, the idolatry. And then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And this is quite a complicated song. I mean, this is a lengthy, you know, this isn't one of those 2-minute and 30-second songs that were so popular when I was a kid, 45, so you remember that? Mm-hmm. It begins the song, beautiful introduction. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. In other words, God says, these people are not going to listen to me, so I'm going to talk to the heavens and the earth. I'll make them my witness, because they won't agree to being my witness. Let my teaching drop as the rain. I love the rain. My speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. And this is what the teaching of the Word of God, the impact that it was to have on a man's soul, and that it does have when their heart is turned towards the Lord and eager to receive the Word. It is refreshment. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. And now he describes the Lord. He is the rock. Something about that, isn't that? It's a great name, isn't it? My Lord is the rock. And it has a sense of permanence to it, doesn't it? Has a feeling of stability to it, that it won't change. It's going to be there all of the time. Absolutely immovable. He is the rock. And all and his work is perfect. For all of his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteousness and upright is he. So to move away from the Lord, to forsake the Lord, is to forsake the rock. To forsake a firm foundation, to forsake the Lord, is to forsake perfection. It's to forsake justice, to forsake truth, and one who is without injustice. It's to forsake righteousness, and it is to forsake uprightness. And that's the truth, isn't it? He says, they have corrupted themselves, as he talks about their foolish choice to leave the Lord. They've corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish. A perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who, number one, bought you? Has he not made you? Has he not established you? Yes, Lord, you've done that in my life. Oh, how foolish it would be to move from you, wouldn't it? Yes. Remember the days of old. As he calls them now to remember how he's created them and how he's taken care of them. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, and he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. And so he describes the fact that when he separated the people, when he separated the sons of Adam, when he separated the sons of Noah, when he did all of those things, he did it always with Israel in mind. They're the forefront of his mind. Everything done was done in consideration of them. All of it was done with Israel the forefront of the thoughts of God. I love that verse 9 where he says, for the Lord's portion is his people. That's heavy. You know why that's heavy to me? Because if he has made us his people, his portion, then when we leave, he has no other portion. And so to leave the Lord, yes, there's grace, there's room for repentance, the privilege of coming back, and we thank him for that tonight. But when we leave him, as is with the case with any relationship, it just doesn't involve me. It involves him. And he's made himself that vulnerable. I don't understand why, but he's done it. And so here he's speaking about the fact that his portion is going to leave him. And he found him, speaking of Israel, in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. That about summarizes our life before the Lord. And then what did he do? He said, yeah, good for nothing. He kicked dirt in our face. We turned to the end of the comic book and found out how we could get muscles and order sea monkeys and fight against God. No, he found us in that condition and he encircled us. And then he taught us. And then he kept us. So the nation of Israel is the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord led him. And there was no foreign God with him. As he brings them out of Egypt, the great deliverance. And the Lord was a great eagle to them, and he was faithful to train them. The eagle trains the little eaglet. Perhaps this is familiar to you. These little eaglets are in the nest. But an eaglet has to become an eagle, even as a baby Christian has to become a mature Christian. So the eagle takes and kicks the eaglet out of the nest. And if you've seen where eagles put their nests, it's a long way down. And that little eaglet begins to flap its wings and is not very good at flapping its wings initially. And all it does is it hastens its plunge to the ground. The last minute, mom comes by, whoosh, grabs, takes him right up to the nest, lets those bulging eyes settle back into the eaglet's face, boots out a brother and a sister, does the same thing, and then boots them out. And then over and over again, hey, they learn to fly. And that's the way that we learn to fly. Hit the ground and splat. We learn how to fly. Never get away from faith. I try like crazy to get away from faith, but we never get away from faith because he's always going to be working to make us like Jesus Christ, and we're all so far away from that just yet. One day, we won't be when we see him face to face. And he made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. And he made him to draw honey from the rock. God had been good to them, and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle. I don't know what that is. I don't want to know what that is. And the milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats and the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. God had provided for him. But Jeshurun, which is a reference to Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, and you are covered with fat. And then, in that condition, he forsook God who made him. God made them what they were. God has made us what we are. And I got to be careful not to get fat and kick at God. And the picture is one that owner of an animal would understand. The owner works hard to provide for the animal because the animal is profitable to him. And he feeds the animal and he feeds the animal till the animal becomes healthy and strong and instructed and has a place of shelter. And then after having done all of that, if the farmer comes out to the barn and then the animal kicks him. Where's my gun? Kick me, kick me, kick me. come in there and show them a video of Bambi, kick me. It would be ridiculous. It'd be absolutely thankless. And yet that's what they were going to do, and God knew they were going to do it. That's what he described it as. Not only did they forsake him, but they scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, idolatry, with abominations which they sacrificed, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. And behind every idol there is God. There is a demon behind it. Paul brings that out in 1 Corinthians. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrival, Johnny-come-lately gods, that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you were unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. They cared nothing of his face. They only wanted his hands. What comes from his hands? It's an awful lot, again, to me. I've listened to a lot of it as it relates to this prosperity doctrine, which I am, thankfully, it looks like it's waning. But so much of it has to do with the Lord's hands and not his face. God says, you want my hands, you don't want my face, I'll turn my face. That's where the blessing is anyway. And then I'll see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. And they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. And they have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. And I will consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them, this result of apostasy. And I will spend my arrows upon them, and they shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. And I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within, for the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men, God said, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest those adversaries should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done all this. In other words, these other peoples were going to conquer the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel ultimately. And God said if they had utterly destroyed them, then they would have felt that they had done the destroying instead of it being the chastening hand of the Lord. You see, the Lord, when he works in our lives and through our lives, he's looking at a bigger picture than just our lives. He's using our lives to reach the whole world. His eyes are on the multitude. It's a big, big picture that he's looking at. And so he didn't want to deal, and his people had put him in a bit of a strait betwixt two, because how does he chasten his people without, as a result of that, bringing confusion to those from without and them coming to wrong conclusions concerning God? He would have much rather had them come to all of their conclusions concerning him and the lives of his people through his blessing and not through his chastening. Because that muddies the water. People misunderstand that. Because the carnal mind can't understand the things of the Spirit. And so God now, they create a difficulty for him in all of this. For they are a nation void of counsel, absolutely empty of counsel and discernment, nor is there any understanding in them. And yet the religious activity would go on to the very end. and yet they had no counsel and no understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. The realization that my choices put me on a path, and that path has an end. And where is this path going to lead me? And you know what's heavy to me? That in this day and in this age, in this country where the Lord has placed me as one of His children, is I see virtually no decisions being made on any level with the end in mind. We are void of understanding. Absolutely void of discernment. And yet the scary thing is we think we're such smarty pants. And we're not. And it's the frightening, frightening blindness of pride. But not for us. We need to be careful as it relates to these things. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah, and their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter, their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. God said, their rock, their gods are not as our God. Their rock is not as our rock, because we've defeated them over and over and over again. And look at the pitiful, pitiful, empty, frustrating, cruel life they have. So why go after their gods? Look at the type of person their gods produce. Is there any peace there? Is there any joy there? Is there any satisfaction there? Is there any of that there? No, because their gods are vanity. And so He tells them, don't go after them. Is this not laid up in store with Me, sealed up among My treasures? Vengeance is Mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, and is that enough? It would occur. So unnecessary, but it would occur. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to hate to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge His people and have compassion on His servants. And then when He sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free, He will say, where are their gods? In other words, when they've been brought all the way down to rock bottom, so to speak. Then God will come to them and say, where are their gods? Where's the rock in which you sought refuge? Was it so great a refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? God says, all of the sacrifices that were to be brought to Me, all of the drink offerings that were to be brought to Me is an acknowledgement of what I had freely given to them. They took and they gave to all of these other gods. And now, what have these other gods done for you? They can't do anything for you because they're not gods. Let them rise up and help you and be your refuge. Now, see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides Me. I kill and I make alive. Absolutely sovereign, absolutely almighty. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from My hand. For I lift My hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet My glittering sword and My hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to My enemies and repay those who hate Me. I do what I want. And I will make My arrows drunk with blood, and My sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And this the children of Israel lost sight of. Again, God was wanting to reach the Gentiles through the nation of Israel.
And for us, God is wanting to reach the whole world through us. He's got a big picture. For He will avenge the blood of His servants and render vengeance to His adversaries. He will provide atonement for His land and His people. So Moses came with Joshua the son of Nun and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Now you see why God spoke through Moses to encourage Joshua before Joshua heard the song. Could have been discouraging. Moses finished speaking all of these words to all Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts, in other words, not just outward obedience, but heart obedience, on the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe or obey all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. It's life and death important. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. And then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up this mountain and Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho, view the land. God allows him to view the land of promise, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people. Gathered to your people. Gathered to your people. No soul sleep, no annihilation, and no reincarnation. He's being gathered to his people. Just as Aaron, your brother, died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel in the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, and the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. He struck the rock twice. It was a transgression. Every time I read this, this passage is so heavy for me. He misrepresented God before the people. Struck the rock twice. He was supposed to speak to the rock the second time. Only strike it the first time. I think to myself, Lord, I do worse than that on a good day in terms of representing you. He loved Moses. He does to Moses as an example to us. So God forbid that we should miss the lesson of the importance of properly representing God before the world, before the people of God. And yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the children of Israel. Now this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he chooses now to bless them. End of his life, he's going to call out a blessing on them. And the theme of it is found in verse 3 there. Yes, he, God, loves the people. Just a beautiful blessing upon the children of Israel. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai, and he dawned on them from Seir, and he shone forth from Mount Paran. And he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. That law of Moses came out of his love. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. That's a good hand. And they sit down at your feet. Beautiful communion. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Joseph and Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun. And then when the leaders of the people were gathered, all of the tribes of Israel together, and now he pronounces the blessing, let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. Don't let them be wiped out, God. Preserve them as a tribe and a people. And this he said of Judah, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies. So a Moses just pronouncing the blessing upon these tribes, and you're not going to see $1 million listed, you know, in this thing. None of this. Real spiritual blessings, needed things, and there'll be physical prosperity to talk about. But here for Judah, he cries out, Lord, the blessing for them, let it be that you'll hear what they cry out to you about and that you will help them. That's great, because Judah led them in battle. That was their place. And of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim, which is lights and perfection, be with your Holy One, whom you have tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and his mother, speaking of the Levites, I haven't seen them, because he's been busy about the Lord's work. The Levites were the Lord was their portion. Nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant, and they shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Lord, they've given themselves to serving you. Bless them. And the first blessing before he gets to these things is there in verse 8, and I love it. And that is, Lord, lead them. The Urim and the Thummim was the way by which God made his will known to these people. And I'll tell you something. Aren't there times in your life where, I mean, the knowledge of the will of God is of greater value to you than 100 apples or $1 million? To know that I'm in the will of God, I mean, that's priceless. And that's the most important thing. To be out of the will of God with $10 million is it's a bit of a bummer. Theoretically, I suppose. But it would be. Bless his substance, verse 11, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him. That safety of intimacy with the Lord, who shelters him all the day long. Lord, shelter him, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Lord, carry the tribe of Benjamin. I like that. And of Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew, as he prays now for prosperity for Joseph, and the deep lying beneath, and the precious fruits of the sun, and with the precious produce of the months, and with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessings come on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. His glory shall be like a firstborn bull. Lord, make him prosperous militarily. And his horns shall be like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. And of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out. And Zebulun would become known for trade. They'd be very active, this son of Leah. They would be very active as traders and involved in commerce. And then his brother, also a son of Leah, Issachar, and rejoice, Issachar, in your tents. They would be given to, you know, more husbandry and raising of animals and that kind of things. And so rejoice in your tents. And they shall call the peoples to the mountains. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of treasures hidden in the sand. And of Gad he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad. Lord, enlarge Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head. He provided the first part for himself because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. And he came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. And of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp, and he shall leap from Bashan. So the aggressiveness of Dan, and they would be aggressive, in terms of conquering the land and all, blessed them in their jumping out and in their taking of the land. And of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the west and the south. That's a nice blessing, isn't it? Oh, Lord, concerning Naphtali, bless him with that great blessing of being satisfied. Ooh, man. Whew. That's a nice blessing. And of Asher, he said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil, so even his feet anointed with oil. And your sandals shall be iron and bronze, and as your days, so shall your strength be. It's kind of nice when those run equal, isn't it? It's nice when you've got strength sufficient for your days. And that's a blessing of the Lord. There is no one like the God of Israel, Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you. Whew. Rides the heavens to help me. Oh, you talk about the cavalry. And in his excellency on the clouds, the eternal God is your refuge. Oh, we have a shelter in the Lord tonight. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Oh, I've discovered them to be down there. And he will thrust out the enemy before you and will say, destroy. And then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, and the land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. Yes, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. Oh. They can't take that away from me. Though the world takes everything else away, no matter what income tax bracket you're in, they can't take that away. The people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, the sword of your majesty, your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. And then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. Gives him a personal tour visually. He knows, God knows, that the day is coming where he'll take him there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. But he won't go there right now. And all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes. It's the most I could do for you, Moses, but you shall not cross over there. And so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died. Unless the Lord returns, that's going to be the portion of all of the servants of the Lord. He died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he, God, buried Moses in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. There was apparently a battle between Michael the archangel and Satan concerning the body of Moses. It tells us in Jude chapter 9. But God himself buried Moses. He's the only one that knows where Moses is buried. And of course, you can imagine why. Would they have like the biggest shrine in the history of mankind built on top of it if they knew where in the world he was buried? And so God keeps that a secret to himself. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. And his eyes were not dim, didn't need any glasses. Lucky duck. Nor his natural vigor abated, no loss of strength, just went home to be with the Lord, gathered to be with his fathers. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Way to go, guys. Wait till he's dead. I mean, fight him every inch of the way, and now he dies, and then they buy the flowers. Normal period of mourning was 7 days, so they mourn for 30 days. They don't know what they had until now, now that he's gone. And so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Why was there no prophet like Moses? Not since the relationship between Moses and the Lord. That's what's listed first. Not the great miracles, not the great powers, not the great sermons, not the great... The intimacy of relationship between he and the Lord. So we don't want to misunderstand God keeping him out of the promised land as being an indication that God did not love this man and did not love his fellowship. And so the people didn't appreciate Moses. So often we don't appreciate some of the most important people in our lives until they're gone. So it's a tragedy. It goes on every day. Buy our flowers tomorrow. Well, except for me, I can't. I'm just going to wilt. I'll buy our candy. And so the people, they didn't appreciate him, but God appreciated that relationship between Moses and him. And in all the signs and wonders so powerful which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by the mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. And so we leave Moses now. And to me, you know, there's a lot of heroes in the Old Testament. We're going to head into the historical books now, and there's Joshua and Samuel and David and Isaiah and so many others. But really, to me, in the Old Testament, next to the Lord Jesus himself and the Apostle Paul, I think that Moses is maybe the greatest teacher in terms of ministry in all of the Bible. And I mean, it's hard to compare greatness. I mean, there's so many great, great men and women in the Scriptures. But you think about that, 120 years. There's the old saying, as he spent the first 40 years of his life becoming something. The next 40 years of his life, you think about that, 40 years. That's a long time, 40 years. And the next 40 years he spent becoming nothing. And then the final 40 years of his life, God used him to show that God can do something with nothing. And that's a lesson for our lives. And so we leave Moses, and I'll miss him because it'll be 40 years before we see him again at this rate. But great lessons there.